We're in the book of Hosea. What does Hosea's name mean?
Salvation is of Yahweh.
Salvation is of Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation. How'd you like to have a name like that? Wouldn't that be so cool? Every time your mom called you, Hosea, come home for dinner, and everybody in the village would hear, Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is our salvation. So it's a great name. This book, you remember this prophet was the only prophet up in the north, apart from who? Who was the other northern prophet? Amos, was he from the north? He prophesied to the north, didn't he? But he was from Judah. He was a fig picker from Tekoa and a herdsman, and God sent him north, and he came on the scene just right before Hosea. A brief 6 months to a year, we think. He traveled around to each of the, sacrifice altars and so forth, and preached God's message against the people and against their idolatry. And so now Hosea comes on the scene, and as we've seen, the book opens with God calling him to do something very unusual, to go marry a prostitute, to take a prostitute for his wife. And we don't read anywhere in here where he argues with the Lord about that. It says that he just went and did it. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. Why? For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And the reference here to the land is to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Because they are acting as harlots against me, I want you to go take a wife of harlotry, and I'm going to use your relationship as a living parable of unfaithfulness and brokenheartedness and love. Love. Don't miss the love. God was being spurned by his people, and yet he loved them so much. So he calls Hosea to marry Gomer. And you remember we talked about the fact that this book is all about an unfaithful wife versus faithful Hosea. And that is a picture of unfaithful Israel versus faithful God, our faithful God. And repentance and restoration is what God's always after, isn't he? So he never gives up on any of us. And we shouldn't give up on any of our family members or our neighbors or anybody else. We need to keep praying for them, keep trying to reach out to them. I think there does come a point where Jesus said, quit casting your pearls before swine. You'll know when not to try to reach out to them when they stomp you a couple times. That would say back off and pray for them more and wait for another opportunity, right? So this book is all about, it's about judgment. Remember the prophetical books talk about judgment, but always unto restoration. God's end is always to restore us unto a relationship. The message of this book, Hosea's marriage to faithless Gomer, serves as a living metaphor to picture God's steadfast love for his faithless and adulterous wife, Israel. The theme of this book is God's broken heart and his strategy for restoration. Isn't that the same theme in the Garden of Eden, do you think? Do you think God, when he came, it says in the cool of the afternoon, God came and was walking in the garden, and when they heard him coming, they hid. What does it sound like? I had a girl back at C of O, one of the first classes I ever taught. She raised her hand when I was teaching that. It was only like my second class, and her hand goes up, and I thought, oh boy, here it comes. And she said, what do you think it sounded like, God walking in the garden? And so I said, well, I think it sounded something like this. And the whole class started laughing, and she said, isn't that profound? That God was walking in the garden and they were trying to hide from him. And I said, what is profound is that God created them for relationship and he'd come and hang out with them every day. What has God created you and I for? For relationship. The question is, are we hanging out with him every day? Are we hanging out on our own? Most of the time I hang out on my own when I really make a mess of things and there's no other way out. Then I say, oh God, help me. And he says, Chuck, how you doing, buddy? Where you been? Isn't that just so human? Isn't that so like us? And so what's the preacher's job? To keep telling you to quit acting like me. Quit it. Quit it. And who helps me with that? She's about 5'6", pretty. It's like one I heard about. It's one that I'll share with you quickly. It's going to be in the sermon on Sunday, so sorry, I'm robbing my own thunder. It's about griping and complaining. We're told to stand fast in the book of Philippians and don't give up ground. Stand for Christ. Every day expectantly look for his coming. That's going to revolutionize the way we live our daily lives and how we treat one another as a community. If we're really trying to get others on board because he's coming, it'll change the way we live. Where instead, so many of us are griping and complaining about everything. It's like an old fella pulled into the gas station, and some of you won't understand this because it dates some of others of us. Before, you used to pull in and they had full service and not full service. Springfield still has a few of those. I pulled in one the other day and it was like $3.10 a gallon. I got out and I was looking around. The guy come out the door and he said, did you want full service? And I looked at then I looked at the price of the gas. It was like $3.10. I said, no, I don't think so. Thank you very much. I'm in the wrong. He said, well, you need to go to the outside aisle. I said, I got that figured out. So anyway, this guy pulls into this gas station, and the little attendant comes out and asks him what kind of gas. He puts the gas in, checks his oil, closes the hood, and he washes his window. And the guy's leaning out the side. He says, hey, wash this thing again. It's still dirty. So the little gas station attendant, he goes back to work, washes it again. The guy's still griping and complaining. His wife says, you old fool. She reaches over, takes his glasses off. Put them back on his head, and he said, oh, okay, that looks good. Isn't that so like us? The problem is usually us, not others. That has nothing to do with Hosea. Okay, broken heart and strategy for restoration. In the book of Hosea, we encounter a profound living parable of the richness and the depths of the love of Yahweh for his people. Turn with me to chapter 11. This is one of the most powerful passages in Hosea, in the whole Bible. In chapter 11, we finish another one of these judgment cycles where God has been accusing his people, calling them in the early part of chapter 11 that they're a wayward prodigal son, that he's brought them out of Egypt. He has loved them. He's done everything for them, but they continue to spurn him and turn their backs on him. So he says in verse 5 of chapter 11, the people, they refuse. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria is going to become king over them because they refuse to return to me. And this word in Hebrew, return, is the word shuv, shuv, S-U-V, S-U-B, S-U-V. And that means a broken heart, to come back to God with a broken heart. David uses this term in Psalm 51. Oh, Lord, don't take your spirit away from me, because David desired to return unto the Lord and to be forgiven and restored. So this is a powerful word, shuv, because they refuse to shuv, to return to God with a contrite heart. They refuse to do that. Verse 6, therefore the sword is going to whirl against their cities. It will demolish their gate bars. It will consume them and cause, because of their counsels. So my people are bent, and here it is again, shuv, turning away from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. And so there, picture that judgment, the horrible message of judgment. And look at verse 8. This would have been a shock to them as Hosea spoke it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce judgment. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. In the future day, he will roar like a lion. And his sons will come trembling from out of the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Do you feel the emotion in that passage? He's just hit them with horrendous judgment. And then he says, I can't completely consume you in judgment. I can't do it because I am God. I love you, my people. Even though you won't have me, I'm going to have you taken away into captivity for a season. But in the future, I'm going to bring a remnant back because I love you. That's God's heart there. Powerful, powerful passage of scripture that you got to get behind it emotionally to really sense what God is saying. They're crying out. Remember, the prophet is God's mouthpiece. And Hosea, more so than any other, is speaking in the first person, for God is speaking through him throughout this book. If you read this in the Hebrew, it's just Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the personal name for God. Were the people treating him as Yahweh, as their personal God? Were they loving him? Were they reciprocating? Were they serving him? No, they were serving the false gods of the land of the Canaanites, of the peoples, Baal and Asherah, these fertility god and goddesses. They were serving them instead of the living God. And so throughout this book, Yahweh's crying out to them, I am Yahweh, come back to me, come back to me. Hosea is comprised, as we've said, of two major sections, isn't it? Chapters 1 to 3 and 4 through 14. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are, I'm going to show you here in just a minute, there are three cycles of accusations, here's what you're doing, here's the judgment to come, and each of the three cycles ends with what? Now we have accusation, we have judgment, restoration. Each of the cycles ends with restoration, and aren't you glad? I sure am glad that God's plan for me might be disciplined for a season, but it's always to restore me to a loving relationship with him. And I am so glad for that. So in the first three chapters, it develops the parable of the marriage of the prophet Hosea to the harlot Gomer. And chapters 4 through 14 are going to pick up that same theme, but Hosea is going to be replaced by God, and Gomer is going to be replaced by Israel through the rest of the book. Chapters 4 through 14 present a threefold series of prophetic judgment speeches. How many cycles in the first three chapters?
Three.
How many cycles in the second from 4 to 14? How many chapters is that? Ten? How many cycles in those 10 chapters?
Three.
Oh, what a smart group you are. I love you all. You just make me look good. You all remembered that, didn't you? So in each of these cycles, in the first three chapters and in the second series of 10, they're just longer. And he runs through a lot of mini cycles, but it's one big cycle of accusations, judgment, leading to restoration. Accusations for sin, judgment to come because they wouldn't quit it, but always they end with promised restoration. So section one is all about an unfaithful wife that is loved by a faithful husband. And it serves symbolically for Israel, of course. The second section, chapters 4 through 14, is about an unfaithful nation loved by a faithful husband, their God. And it's harlotress Israel. Here's the cyclical pattern in this book. And by cyclical, it means it just keeps going through these cycles. The book of Judges, we see this, don't we? Seven cycles in the book of Judges. And each of those do what? They digress, don't they? Lower and lower and lower and lower until the book ends on a final note. What does it say at the end of the book?
They did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know what that's called? Anarchy, people. That's anarchy. We see it breaking out, flaring up throughout Europe. What was it, up in Denmark a couple days ago? I know. Yeah, that's what it was. It was up in Denmark, Copenhagen. They came in, there was a place where all the young people hung out. The news was very gracious to them about that. It was a place where all the youth hung out, and the authorities came in and cleaned them out and said, you aren't hanging out here anymore. And it started a riot, and man, they just burned the place down for several days. It took them to get it back under control. Didn't we see that in France not too many months ago, where it just spread from community to community throughout France? And what is so amazing is, you know who's causing all of that? It's the very ones that they've allowed in from other countries that feel disenfranchised. They haven't been accepted by the French system. Well, get used to it. Has anybody ever visited France? Well, they're a bunch of stinkers. Temp and I went over one time and visited Monte Carlo, and they were so mean to us, we went back. I said, boy, I've had enough of them Frenchies. I don't know if I want to go back there. But the next trip Tempa made over several months later, we said, let's go back and try it again. Maybe it was just an off day. No, it wasn't. They're just as mean as ever. And it wasn't just us. One little waitress was really getting on a very wealthy Arab sheik. These people come in there with multi-million dollar yachts and tie up there and come up to the casinos for lunch and, you know, spend a million, you know, see how their luck's going. Just a crazy place to be and something to see. And we were there, so we thought we'd see it. Well, this girl just started berating this Arab man And he snapped his fingers, and a couple bodyguards came from out of nowhere, and he said something to him in Arabic. Next thing you knew, there was a manager there, and a couple other people grabbed that girl, and out she went. They probably just took her downstairs and told her cool her heels till he was gone, or maybe they fired her, I don't know. But made a big stink of it. And I don't know what that has to do with anything either. Sins announced. Each of these cycles begins with this. Accusations. The sins are announced. And then judgment pronounced because of their sin. This is what's coming. I'm going to sweep you away. And who's he going to use to sweep them away? What nation? The guys with the pointy hats. Assyria. He's going to use Assyria to sweep them away. When did that happen? When did that take place?
722 BC.
Good. That's good. Some of you are getting some of those pegs in there. That's good.
You asked me to tell all the time. I got it.
That's good, Judy. And then each of these cycles ends with restoration being promised, right? Section 1, here, you know, I talked to you about these chiasms. The scriptures are full of them. This really gets me charged up when I see these chiasms. This morning we looked at a fabulous one in Daniel chapters 1 through 7, didn't we? These are fabulous literary devices. And the one in Daniel 1 through 7 at the very center, what's highlighted is that God puts down the Gentile kings, both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in chapters 5 and 6. He puts them down. What's he emphasizing? He is sovereign God over all the earth. I raised you up. I put you in power. I take you down when you've served your purposes for me. And here we see just another fabulous one of these chiasms in the first three chapters. Look at this with me. Remember, a chiasm is simply a parallelism. It's a device to show parallel. So the first truth stated up here will be restated in a similar way down here in the opposite end of it. And then the next truth will be restated again. And the next, so it leads you to the center. It wants to frame and bracket. The central truth is where he wants to go. So section 1 is all about Hosea's marriage to harlotress Gomer. And then Yahweh commands Hosea to marry harlotress Gomer in point A. Look at point A, A prime. Yahweh commands Hosea to go redeem harlotress Gomer, who has left home, sold herself into slavery. Nobody wants her. She's naked on the slave block. And God says, go down and purchase her back. And you got to love this chapter 3 when we get to it, probably next week, Lord willing. He doesn't have enough money to buy her back. So what's he got to do? He's got to go to some of his parishioners and say, give me some barley. I need some barley. And what was barley? For those of you that know, it was the cheapest form. It was used to make bread. It was the cheapest form of bread. Barley was. So he goes there with a mule load of barley and some shekels and buys her back and brings her home. And God says, you go do that. You go buy her back. And he does. He buys her back. And he puts her in seclusion for a season, which speaks about Israel right now is in seclusion for a season. And chapter 3 is going to end with Messiah coming back. But point B then, Yahweh renews his covenant and reverses judgment. Point B, Yahweh renews his covenant and reverses judgment there in this other section. Yahweh pronounces judgment. Yahweh pronounces judgment. But what's at the middle of this? Is Yahweh's indictment and judgment against them. And what's the charge, as we're going to see? Israel does not know Yahweh. And this word for know is yada in Hebrew, yada. And this is an intimate knowledge. It's not just knowing facts, but it is the intimate knowledge of relationship. How do we get to know God? Through his word. This is his love letter to us. And as we listen to it, as we study it, as we ask God and pray and ask him to bring it to life, we get to know him better. What's one of the best books to study, do you think, in the Old Testament to get to know God better? The Psalms. The Psalms. Who wrote most of the Psalms, over 75 of them? David. What was David doing when he, as a younger man, when he was writing those Psalms? Killing people? No, before that. Trying to stay alive, running from Saul. Shepherd, that's the one I was after. I think he wrote Psalms during all of those different periods of his life, but I think the biggest collection of them is when he was a shepherd out there looking up at the stars just going, whoa, you are a mighty God, and yet you're mindful of me, just little me out here with the sheep. To be a leader of God's people, what did God want them to be? A shepherd, to lead by example. Has that changed? It's one of the most frightening things to me as a pastor is I'm responsible to lead you by example. That's hard to do on a good day. Right? You know, and I'm going to be very honest with you. These preachers that get up and, you know, tell you how they got it all figured out, they don't have it figured out. It's only by the grace of God as we walk with Him daily. I'm sure they don't have a good wife that hits them upside the head. So in the very middle here, do you see how he frames this and how chiasms work? And I'll keep throwing these up until Jesus comes for us. And you'll get used to these, and you'll start to see them yourself. And when you see one, you're going to go, whoa, and then you're going to look for somebody to share it with, you know? Just come back on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. Gary?
And the parallelism there is Gomer and Hosea.
Yes.
As far as Israel and Yahweh.
Yes. And this is the first three chapters, so it's all Gomer and Hosea, but they're representative. These point C is where he's going to bring it down to apply it to Israel in the second chapter. He's going to really hit them hard in the second chapter. And you remember Hosea and Gomer's children, the names of the children, speak of judgment initially, but at the end of the first chapter, what's God do with the names of those children? He reverses them and brings about blessing through the names of the children, which he will do in the period of restoration for his people. So section one, Hosea's marriage to harlotress Gomer. Yahweh commands Hosea to marry harlotress Gomer, verses 2-9, and to have children of harlotry. And we spoke about that last time. He's commanded to go take a wife of harlotry in verse 2. And you remember last time we talked about there's three different views of that, isn't there? Let me see if I've got a chart here. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go down to get yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. You got to love verse 3. Did he argue with God about this or question the Lord? So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he went down, found Gomer, brought her home, consummated the marriage. She got pregnant. 9 months later, hey, I've got a son. And God says, name him Jezreel. And do you remember Jezreel has a dual meaning in Hebrew, doesn't it? A positive and a negative. What's the negative meaning of Jezreel? Do you remember? God scatters. God scatters in judgment. And the positive meaning is very similar. God sows. God sows agriculturally in blessing. And so there's a dual name to that child. The initial name is Jezreel. God's going to scatter you in judgment. He's going to disperse you. But in the end, he'll bring you back. He'll sow you once again in the land, as we're going to see. And so you remember we talked about this. There's three different views, isn't there? Was she a prostitute whom he married? Was she became a prostitute after they were married? Or is this just allegorical and didn't have any real application at all? And a lot of famous writers of Scripture take that view. What do you think? What view did I take? What's the Scripture say? What view do you all take?
Literal.
What's the literal view? What's the literal view? What is it? She was a prostitute that he married. That's what the Word says. But I brought in, this is one of my best commentaries, the Bible for Blockheads. I get a lot of mileage out of this. But I brought this in just to show you, this man takes the second view, that it's proleptic. And I think I pointed out to you that most commentators out there take the proleptic view, don't they? And what do I mean by proleptic? Gomer was proleptic means to speak forth prophetically. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm speaking forth prophetically, declaring that this is going to happen. And I pointed out, a lot of these are good men, godly men. Why do they take that view?
Because they don't believe that God sent him to marry a prostitute.
It's unfathomable to them. God would not do anything like that. They're missing the point. He is representative of God and God's big heart. When he got you, what did he get? Just another sinful prostitute, a prostitutor of all of God's goodness to us in creating us and letting us be part of his world. And the big question is, not what did he get, but what has he got now? That's where the application is. Ooh, get off my toes. Stop. What does he have now? we should not be a prostitute anymore. And we prostitute ourselves when we are more concerned with things than with God, and spending more time. And all of us have to work jobs. I'm not saying that. You know, we work jobs. We have a home. But when we gather together, we should be together, and each of us should have a time. My daughter Lisa said to me, you know, if we think we come to church on for an hour, and around here, hour and 15, 20 minutes sometimes, and that's going to carry us through for the week, that's not going to carry you through. We have to be in the Word every day, and Sunday morning and Wednesday night, or Wednesday morning, or whenever we get together, us men, you gals, that's a pep rally to keep us in the game every day, isn't it? And only as we are spending time with God each day, that's 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it might be for you, if we spend that time with Him every day, we'll stay strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and we'll have a lot more victories than non-victories, right? Oh, so I was going to read this to you. The command for Hosea to go and marry has been taken in several ways. Some students of Hosea believe that he was to marry a woman who was already a prostitute. That can't be. Other interpreters, like myself, this man says, think that Hosea was to go choose a woman from the immoral society of Israel, but she wasn't yet a prostitute, but all of Israel was immoral at this point. So he was just to go pick one of these gals from the immoral society in general. I am convinced that God asked Hosea to marry a woman who was not a prostitute at the time. I'm convinced of that, this man says. And this man represents most biblical commentators out there. God asked her, asked him to marry a woman who was not at the time a prostitute, who had a bent, but who had a natural bent or inclination to become a prostitute. Hosea married a woman who in the future ultimately embraced a lifestyle of adultery and prostitution. That's how most authors out there handle that. And here for the blockheads, this helps me most of the time, but I don't agree with him on that one. Ron Allen, I was in my doctoral exams, and Ron Allen flipped to Hosea, and he said, read these first few verses here. So I read them. Then he stepped back. He said, what do you understand that to be saying? And I had just written on Hosea, and I think he already knew, but he wanted, I think, maybe somebody else in the room, one of the other three members in there. I think he wanted them to get it, is what he was doing, because he already knew what I thought, I think. And so I said to him, I said, well, this is what it says. He says, well, how do you take that? Do you take it literally? Do you take it proleptically? Do you take it allegorically? How do you interpret that? I said, well, it's literal. He told him, go take a woman that's a prostitute. I pass him. He's passed. He's done. Let's let him loose. Let's just get him out there and let him loose. You have to appreciate Ron Allen. He's going to be here in April for a couple Sundays, I hope. I'm trying to push him for that. So I look forward to that. I hope that I can bring other professors and others to speak to you, because they're so rich, and I love them so much. I hope that you could fall in love with them as well.
What does the Hebrew say?
This is what the Hebrew says. The Lord spoke to Hosea and told him, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Okay. That's what it says. Yeah. That's it. That's the Hebrew. Chuck's free-flowing translation of the Hebrew. You know what amazes me? That this morning we talked about it here in Daniel. Did Daniel, if Tom here is Daniel, here's Tom is Daniel, writing back in 605, he was taken into captivity as a teenager. Fred over here, he's down in the Maccabeans. He looks beat up. He'd survived all of that. He's back in the land. And he's got all this history. He's come along. And his dad wants him to be a historian. He doesn't want to be. He wants to work on airplanes and build houses. But his dad said, you be a historian. So he's got all this history. He's in school. And they said, why don't you check all this history and put this all together? So Fred, he writes this all down. And he said, hey, this is good stuff. Hey, there was this prophet back then, Daniel. And he puts Daniel's name to it. That's called pseudo. He's writing in the name of another. So Fred really wrote Daniel around 165 BC, long after all these events of history have taken place. So it was easy for him to write it because it's all taken place. But the book says, no, Daniel wrote it. Who does Jesus say wrote it?
Daniel
wrote it. Daniel the prophet said this. Daniel the prophet said that. And so first thing this morning, it came up, one of our scholars said, well, what do they say about the Maccabean, about the book being written in the Maccabean period? I hadn't even sat down and opened my Bible yet. right out of the gate hit me with that. And I just said, well, hang on to that. Let's get through some of this introductory stuff and we'll come to that. And we did come to that. And I did the same thing I just did for you all. Who wrote Daniel? What's the Bible say? Whose name's on it? Daniel? Hi, Dan. Daniel wrote it under inspiration of God. You see, the liberal critics out there, which is most of Christendom, they cannot accept miracles. They cannot accept the supernatural because then they're not in control, you see. They've got to be in control because they're brilliant. They don't have wives like mine, I'll tell you. You're not brilliant. So we've covered those three views, didn't we? The literal view, God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer. She was already a harlot. He went and married her. Just think of that prophetic call. Another one of my favorites is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah said, I'm not going back up there and telling them no more, Lord. They slap me around and kick me and beat me up every time I go. I'm not going no more. You get somebody else. Then he'd go off and God would let him go. And then there'd be a period of time would pass and then the Holy Spirit would fall on him afresh. And he says the word of God was like a burning fire in his soul. Get out of my way. Back he'd go again. What would happen when he'd get there? Thus says the Lord. And they'd just beat the snot out of him again. And he'd say, that's it. I'm done, Lord. And he'd go, I mean, just through the whole book, you have this scenario. It's just awesome to represent God. The proleptic view, I don't think that that's what it's saying. And like I say, most out there hold to that view that he's prophesying that he will take a woman who will become a prostitute after they're married. And then the allegorical, which I don't accept at all, although one of the most fabulous biblical commentators of the Old Testament is Kyle, two German scholars by the name of Kyle and Delitzsch that were big in past history. You got Kyle and Delitzsch on the shelf? You can come over and borrow one of Uncle Chuck's. It's the best reading. But they're usually very conservative and very good and literal. But again, Kyle and Delitzsch, these were two very godly conservative Germans before all the liberals came in. And they just could not perceive that God would ask a godly man to do something like this. So they wrote against it. That's your only choice. And he so wrote against it, he said that this was all just an allegory. It was just a dream. He just dreamed all this and wrote it all down to symbolize how Israel was acting. But I don't think it was that at all. And then you got to love the Jewish interpreter, many of the rabbis. And here we have Rabbi Ezra rejects the literal view because it's just too offensive to be true. It is contrary to the very nature of God. I think that's a good quote by the rabbi. That's where I think so many of these commentators, that's where they would come from. It is contrary to the very nature of God to ask his prophet, his godly man, to marry a prostitute. But it was the whole example that God wanted to get across. And the thing I have to just marvel at is the love that Hosea had to have to do this. The love he had to have to hang in there. But who gives us the ability to move forward and to replicate Jesus Christ? Doesn't it come from him? Who saves us and turns us from our darkness and brings us in? It's all him, all of his grace. Here's some contrasts and comparisons. I'll do just a few of these. This is Hosea's heartbreak compared with God's grief. Hosea marries Gomer. God is betrothed to Israel. Isaiah 54:4 is a great verse. I'll just flip to it and read it to you real quick. Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither will you feel humiliated or disgraced. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 5. Yeah, I've got 54:4, but it's actually verse 5 there. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord. Who is Israel's husband? The Lord, your maker. I am your husband. Hosea is a faithful husband. God is a faithful husband. Hosea's love is unrequited. God's love is unrequited. In other words, it can't be put out. It always will come back. Gomer pursues other men. Israel pursues other gods. Gomer is indifferent to Hosea's feelings. Israel is indifferent to God's feelings. Hosea's daughter, Lo Ruhamah, means not loved. God will not have pity on his wayward children Israel anymore. He will not love them anymore. at this when he writes this. Hosea's second son, Lo-Ami, means you're no longer my people. My name is Yahweh. You have been called to be a unique covenant people of Almighty God, but by the way that you're acting and living, no more will you be called my people. And then Hosea redeems and restores his adulterous wife, Gomer. God redeems and restores his unfaithful nation. So comparisons and contrasts through the book, just a few that I charted down. And we talked about the names of these last time. Jezreel, God scatters. Jezreel will be punished. Israel will be scattered in judgment, verses 4 and 5. And then the second child is named Lo-Rahama. No compassion, no mercy. God would no longer deliver Israel.